A song that, as I said, could have been on the lips of Eve as she listened to what the serpent said. Just take of this and you'll be like God, determining and deciding good and evil, and your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And yet the reality on the other side of that dream and that seduction turned out to be something entirely different. We've been studying together Genesis chapters 1 to 3 on Sunday mornings. It is the early part of the Bible, but it's more than that. It's a passage that gives us an understanding of life about why things aren't the way we know deep down they should be, and some explanation of how they got this way. And yet at the same time, it is the beginning of the story of the Bible, not the end of the story. It is a sad story of rebellion and sin and movement against God. And yet, in contrast to the song, it isn't a dream that God is forgiving. The amazing part of the story of Genesis chapter 3 is that the God who is the God of creation, the God against whom men and women have lived in rebellion, is a God who doesn't give up even in the midst of our failure. That God is forgiving. We're coming to the end of our time in Genesis this morning, and I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And over the next little while, we'll be moving on to something else. Rick will be speaking next Sunday and Larry Poland the following Sunday. Then we're going to be moving into a week of prayer at Trinity with a significant emphasis on prayer in all different areas of ministry. And then we're going to begin a series called The Great Companion, a look at the work and role of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And that will be a great time in God's Word together. But this morning we're in Genesis chapter 3. And verse 14. So we're going to look to the end of the chapter. We looked last week at verses 14 to 19 for those of you who were with us. For those of you who weren't, we're going to kind of review and put this together and then see what God has for us here. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, that is, seduced the man and woman and deceived them so they have acted in sin, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, till you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return, and we'll pick it up a little bit later. Probably you're like me, and you've spent at least a little bit of time over the last couple of days, and you will over the next couple of weeks, looking at the Olympic Games as they come from Sydney. And if you've ever had a chance to visit Sydney, it is a magnificent city. It is beautiful in its setting with all of the bays and waterways. And they have made that city, which is always a busy and overcrowded city, a thing of beauty for the Olympic Games. That's what cities do. We lived in Calgary when they had the Winter Olympics there and understand some of the process. 16 years ago, it was Sarajevo, and Sarajevo was the home of the Winter Olympics. And yet, since then, we know what's happened in that part of the world. Yugoslavia has exploded, and the city of the Olympics, the city of grandeur and glory, has become a place of ruins and tombs. The very places that were Olympic venues were torn up and used as burial grounds. And I want you just to imagine for a minute that you were a parent with a child watching, and you've seen something on television, and then you're in Sarajevo and you decide you're going to take your son or your daughter and you're going to show him what Sarajevo, where we had the Olympics. But instead of seeing the beauty of those spots, all you see is the devastation and the ruins. And your little child can hardly imagine this used to be something different. This used to be a place of beauty that the world looked at and admired. Look at it now. In a certain way, that's what Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about. It's a picture on the world the way it was. The world the way God made it. The way it came from the hand of God in His glory and greatness and splendor. But then, We look at the world the way it is. How did we get here from there? We can hardly even imagine what it was like as it came from the hand of God in all of its original glory. But we need to understand how it was made and how we got into the context in which we dream dreams that life kills. So let me remind you of where we've been. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is this overview of God's magnificent creation. As in seven, I think, literary days rather than literal days, God brings into existence all that we know in the created universe around us. God speaks and things come into being. And as you read chapter 1 of Genesis, there are several messages that come out. First of all, God is the source. God is the center of all that exists. We aren't the center. The world and the universe is God-centered. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And unless God is at the center, nothing fits together and nothing makes sense. Secondly, the passage tells us the God who made all things is a God who forms and fills. He takes what's formless and he shapes it into something of beauty. He takes what's empty and he fills it into something that is a delight. And God is a God who not only did that, he does that. He takes formless and empty lives and he forms them and fills them. He takes, originally it was written to the nation of Israel, a formless, empty nation, and he forms it and fills it. And then the third thing that inevitably comes out of Genesis chapter 1 is the recognition that God is a God who delights in his creation, especially his creation, man and woman. That when man and woman come on the scene, God not only rests in his delight, but he declares, it is very good. That God delights in what he makes. Now, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 25 is the second kind of movement. And it's a snapshot of life as God intended it. It isn't really a review of creation. It's an up-close account of parts of God's creation that we looked at to say, this is the way God intended it to be. There are three things stand out. First of all, you and I were created for meaningful fellowship with God himself. And God not only created man and delighted in him, but God came alongside of his creature man, and out of, in contrast to every other creature on earth, having made us in his own image, he entered into a personal relationship with the man and woman that he had made. Secondly, that we were made for meaningful work in the world which God had made. We were not made here just simply to enjoy life. We were made to keep and till the garden that God has made and to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and overtake the earth and turn it into what God wanted it to do, wanted it to be. We're people who live under a commission from God. And thirdly, God made us as people with a God-intended need for relationships. And he made us so that we not only need a relationship with God and a relationship with the world around us, but it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited just for him. And especially in the relationship of marriage, but not exclusively in the relationship of marriage, God provides us with this need at soul level for someone with whom to share our lives. That's what Genesis 2 tells us. A relationship vertically with God, relationally or looking around us at the world, and then personally in interaction with others. Then in Genesis 3, it all falls apart. And we followed in Genesis chapter 3 the turning point of human history. As under the enticement and seduction of Satan, the man and the woman reach out in rebellion against God. And we walked our way through the passage in verses 1 to 6. We have the turning point, the act of rebellion. In verses 7 to 13, we have the confrontation, the consequences. As immediately becomes evident that something personally has gone wrong and there's a feeling of guilt and shame, and something relationally has gone wrong, that this marriage now becomes a source of conflict and blaming and accusing and hiding. And in the relationship of God, there is fear and there is flight and there is a fighting and a blaming God. And sort of everything that God had made in that act of men and women stepping across the boundary and saying, I'm going to make my own choices. I'm going to be the center of my own life. All of life begins to crumble and collapse into Fantine's world, into the kind of confusion that we experience. Then in verses 14 to 19, as we looked at them last week, and I want to return with you quickly to them this morning, we have been told what the consequences are. God comes to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man, and says, I want you to understand what it is you've let loose in the world. what it is that you're going to encounter now as a result of what you've done. These are consequences. In a certain sense, they're judgments. But let me just notice three things quickly. The first is that these verses tell us that sin lives within us and not just around us. Sin lives within us as something that defines us and shapes us. We are not just people who sin. But at the core of our being, the Bible tells us, the effect of sin is that we not only sin, we are sinners. The first effect of their act is to feel the consequences of their guilt. And so, first of all, there's an anxiety about who they are. They are naked and unashamed before God, but now they feel very naked and very exposed, and there's a sense of shame about who they are and their appearance. So their instinct is to cover themselves before their partner and before God. And there's a sense of guilt, and so they hide from God and they blame and attack one another. There is a sense here deep down that something has gone wrong, and that gift of guilt is a reminder that I have a problem. It seems strange to say guilt is a gift. But if you study leprosy, you will discover that one of the problems of Hansen's disease, what is modernly called leprosy, is that people lose their sensitivity to pain. And because they're insensitive to pain, they mutilate themselves. Guilt, real guilt. Now, there's false guilt and there's false shame, but real guilt is a gift of God. It's a warning signal that says something has gone wrong. There is a need here. It is a sign of sickness not to feel guilt. And there's a recognition something has gone wrong. But the striking thing is that the result of sin is not only their own guilt. It isn't only their own anxiety. It isn't only their own shame. They not only know the effects of sin, they begin to blame and attack and divide against others. They have become not only people who sin, but people who sin against others. And their response to deal with sin is not to open it up in the presence of God and to acknowledge it, but to hide and to pretend. And the first response is now to separate from God, as they know God is going to confront them in the kind of fellowship, to hide in the bushes in a kind of pathetic way, to put on pathetic fig leaf coverings. And you and I, if we are honest with ourselves, understand that picture, that if God is who he is in his glory and greatness and majesty, the Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and come short of the standard of God. And that is true of every single one of us. Every now and then something will happen on my computer and I will get one of two signals. You have performed an illegal operation and will be shut down. Every time I pound something, no, don't do that to me. But in a very real sense, that's Genesis chapter 3. You have performed an illegal operation and you will be shut down. Another little reminder comes up every now and then that I enjoy. It is, your connection with the server has been lost. And those computer words of the year 2000 are the theological terms of Genesis chapter 3. That because we have crossed the boundaries of God, and quite frankly, it isn't like a computer error because I never know what I just did wrong. I just was acting quite innocently. Sin isn't acting in innocent violation of the standard of God. It is acting in rebellion against God. C.S. Lewis put it well. We are not immature children who need to improve. We are rebels who need to lay down our arms. See, the Bible tells me that I have chosen to live my life around my definition of what I want to do and what I want to go, and I have sinned. And sin lies within me and not just around me. The serpent is spoken of here as the one who is ultimately the seducer into evil. But the serpent stood back and Adam and Eve took. And they acted in rebellion against God. And they are held accountable for what they do. But the story of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is that God will not let sin have the final word. And he makes a promise, and we don't have time to go into the details of it. The bottom line detail of that passage is that there is going to be a human being, an offspring of woman, a male, who is going to come and is going to crush the serpent's head. That he is going to deal decisively with sin. And we begin to follow the storyline of the Bible, and it takes us all the way down to that moment when God sends his own son, born of a woman, to live on earth and then finally to die on a cross to bear our sin and our guilt, to pay the penalty that we owed to a holy God, because the wages of sin is death. But then the one who died on the cross for us rose again from the dead, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that sin lives within us and not just around us, that all of us have sinned and come short of God's standard. It tells us in verse 16 that sin is like a virus, that it not only affects us inwardly, it affects and attacks our most precious relationships. And the woman is addressed in particular, and Eve is told, you as a woman value motherhood, and you are the one whom God is going to use to cause the earth to be fruitful and multiply. It is through you that children are to come, but bringing children into a sinful and fallen world is going to be an act of pain. And raising children in a sinful and fallen world, the greatest sense of fulfillment you receive is through your children. And yet at the same time, it is going to be now, because it is a sinful, fallen world, always bound up with pain and hurt. That doesn't mean it's only pain and hurt. But sin is like a virus, and it has attacked that most precious relationship of family and in that relationship with your husband. And God created you to be a helper who came alongside of him. When he created the man, to be a lover who would pour out his life and give his life in loving care and servanthood to you as you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, your desire is going to be for your husband. And that word, as we looked at last week, means kind of desire to manipulate and use him for your own purposes, and he will rule over you. And as Fantine sings it in her song, into the lives of one another we come, and it's a summer and it's bright, but then in October it's gone. Well, that's sometimes the way it looks. But sin infects our most precious relationships. And now in verses 17 to 19 we're told that sin has its own way of twisting and subverting all of our efforts at life. Let me notice with you quickly, verse 17, because we didn't have much time for this last week, but we're told, to Adam, God said. Now, in a very specific way, he takes more time with Adam than he does with either the serpent or the woman. The serpent, because he only pronounces judgment. The woman, because she's been deceived, is addressed, but the man, because he acted in deliberate, blatant rebellion against God, is held responsible. And when the Bible talks about sin entering into the world, it says that through Adam, sin entered the world. And we can't unravel all of those details, but he is held accountable. And you'll notice he is held accountable in a particular way. Five times the idea of eating is used in verses 17 to 19. I was very specific about what you were to eat, God said. But you ate what you wanted. And because of you violating what I said about eating, you are going to, every time you eat, every time you gather together enough money to purchase food to eat, you're going to be reminded of the effect of sin on your life. So you'll notice in verse 17, there's first of all the verdict. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. He failed in obedience. He listened to his wife rather than listening to God. Now, obviously, there's great wisdom in listening to your wife, but not when her word is contrary to God's word. He failed in his obedience to God, and he failed in leadership to his family because, as far as we know, he had heard what God had said. The woman had not heard what God had said. Eve had the information from God secondhand. Adam had it directly. Adam is held accountable for failed obedience and failed leadership. Men, it is a great reminder to us in our responsibility in the family that if we are not listening to God and obeying God, we cannot lead our families as God calls us to lead them. The most significant thing that I am to do is to listen to my God and listen and obey my God for my family. And when I fail to do that, disaster inevitably follows. Now you'll notice the judgment that comes upon this, and he is told that it is going to affect the ground. He was created from the ground. He was made to keep the ground. But now he's going to fight the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. I can cut through all of this and notice what he's saying. What he's saying is simply this. Getting food will be hard. You're going to do it with sweat. Getting food will be relentless. You're going to do it all the days of your life. Getting food is going to be frustrating. You're going to battle thorns and thistles. And we're not farmers. But what he's reminding us of is the world that was intended to be a place of blessing and fulfillment is now going to be a battleground, and you are going to battle with frustration. You're going to battle with hard work. You're going to battle with toil. And we know what it is to work hard, to compete with others, to know how challenging our life can be in different ways. And even when we get it all together, to recognize it isn't satisfying. It's frustrating to me. There's thorns and thistles in this. I thought that if I achieved that, I would get it all together. What people have called destination sickness is, there's a great book that's just been written entitled American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in a Time of Abundance. And the writer, who's not writing as a Christian in this context, has an observation that basically says, here it is, the nation that is more prosperous than any other nation on earth, and there are good times economically, and yet underneath there is this sign of spiritual hunger and the recognition that this isn't satisfying my soul, this isn't satisfying my heart. And no matter where you come from in life, you recognize, I thought if I had this, it would still be empty place within. And Adam is being told, nothing this side of death is going to fill the empty place within. You're going to work hard. You're going to work relentlessly. You're going to work with frustration. But in the end, it's all going to go back in the box. Because, as it says at the end of verse 19, since from the ground you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's nothing permanent on earth. And so death now becomes unleashed on all of us. And we recognize the reality of death and suffering and sickness and all of those things. But God will not let Satan have the last word, and he will not have let death have the last word. So we suddenly read in verse 20 and 21 something that seems very strange. Adam named his wife Eve. Now, in Hebrew it sounds like this, Hava. And in English we put it Eve. Adam named his wife Hava. But if you were reading it in Hebrew, you would immediately recognize the word Hava means life, life giver. And it stands out there and you think, how do you get there from here? Unto dust you are, to dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife life giver. You think, where did that come from? Because she would become the mother of all living. We might have expected her to name his wife Mot, death. You're the one who did this. But rather than naming his wife after the last word he's just heard about death, his mind has jumped all the way back to verse 15. And in verse 15, God announced that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That there is going to be seed, there is going to be life, that this is not the end. And he names his wife with hope. Life giver. The one who's the source of life. She's not pregnant. She's not a mother. But she's named the mother of all living. What is going on here? Adam has chosen to believe in his failure, to believe in his sin. He has chosen to believe the word and promise of God. He has trusted God's word. Now that is an amazing thing. At the point of his greatest failure in sin, there is also the basis of his greatest hope, trust in God. He failed because he didn't listen to the word of God. But now hope comes alive in the midst of death because he trusts and believes the word of God. And that becomes the paradigm of the whole Bible. That it is when we believe God, when we take God at his word, that life comes out of the place of death. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And his whole attitude of life has changed because now he has chosen to believe the Word of God. Then notice verse 21 that follows out of that. It says in verse 21, Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Again, it's one of those statements that is very simple. Here's man and woman, and they're dressed in these pathetic fig leaf belts, because that's the word that's used, trying to cover their guilt, trying to cover their sense of shame. They didn't feel covered. Adam's first response was, I knew I was naked, so I hid from you, even though it's the first time he's worn anything in his life. But now God breaks into his life and removes from them the pathetic fig leaves, their attempt to cover up their shame and their guilt. And it says here, he presented them, or he made garments of skin for Adam, and he even clothed them. The word garments is a word that was used for the robe of the high priest, or Joseph's coat of many colors. So here you need to see the picture. Instead of this little loincloth or belt, now they receive a full garment, and it's made of animal skins. It's made of leather. It's made at God's initiative. Adam and Eve didn't ask for it. God saw their need, and because Adam has chosen to trust the word of God, God provides Adam with a covering. God provides Adam with his need, and he is covered and protected in a way on his own he could never cover himself. Now, we're told God made garments of skin and clothed them. I don't know whether he killed an animal or not. We are not told that, but it is entirely possible that there was a death that took place, the death of an animal, so that Adam and Eve could be covered. That certainly becomes a picture of what happens elsewhere in the Bible. Let me step back from this picture, because God is giving us a picture here. I have my choice. When I sin, I want to cover and hide the reality of my sin. The Bible says that's like fig leaves. At best, they're a pathetic covering. I want to either deny them or pretend they're not. I'll deal with this on my own. And God says, it's not going to work. I'll provide you a covering. I'll deal with your sin. I'll bring forgiveness. I'll bring a covering. I'll bring the ability to stand before me. And I will do what you need. You just need to receive the gift that I am offering to you. And that becomes a picture in the larger story of the Bible, of God sending his Son to die on the cross so that you and I could stand before God forgiven, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not using our own works, not using our own righteousness, not using our own attempts to please God, but trusting in who God is and what he has done for us is the basis of our standing forgiven in the presence of God. When we trust God's word, we receive the gift of life. That's verse 20. When we receive God's provision, Adam and Eve could have said, I don't need this. We've got our own fig leaves, and walked off dressed in their own provision. It wouldn't have lasted. It would have been pathetic. It wouldn't have met their need. But they could have chosen to do that. Instead, they receive in gratitude the gift that God has fully provided, the gift that's symbolized by the table that's set before us here this morning. And notice verses 22 to 24, just as we end the story. Yahweh God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You could read that and think, what's going on here? Is God angry? Is he mad? If you step back and think, you'll discover something. Man's condition is totally different. Before, he could eat the tree of life in the garden, but because he was not sinful and he was going to live in a perfect environment and a perfect relationship with God and a perfect relationship with his partner. But now death is at work in his body. Suffering is present in his environment. Conflict is present in his relationship. And God is saying, in effect, this. It would be terrible to live perpetually in a sinful, fallen world, in a sinful, fallen condition. It would be cruel to allow people to live forever in this kind of condition, never changing it. I am not going to allow them to perpetually go on and on like this. And so they are shut off from the tree of life as God's act of grace to prevent this permanent condition of living in a fallen, broken, twisted world. And so we read in verse 23, Yahweh God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Human beings are actively expelled from God's presence, and their return is prevented, and they are unable to come back into the presence of God as they are on their own. There's no way back to paradise by anything that they can do. But that's not the end of the story of the Bible. The Bible now talks about how God opens a way, how God provides a way, how the Lord Jesus finally comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. There's no one that comes to the Father but by me. And as he provides his son to die on the cross, as he provides his son to take our place and meet our need, there is a way open to the heart of God, and there is a way to forgiveness and eternal life and hope. This morning, there's one question I want you to think about more deeply than any other, and it's this. What clothes am I wearing before God? Am I wearing the clothes of my own fig leaves, my own righteousness, my own attempt to please God? Or have I received the forgiveness and the eternal life that God wants me to know in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I understood that because of sin, there is no way back to God by anything that I can do? But God has opened a way for me. And if I open my heart and I open my faith, my inner being in trust and reliance upon God, God has promised forgiveness and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us come this morning, and our need is not to think so much about that because we've already trusted Christ as our Savior, but if we're honest, there are issues about what it means to live in a fallen world that we need to bring into the presence of God and ask Him to minister to our need and to prayerfully bring before Him and say, Lord, here I live, but I need you to intervene and meet me at a deep level in my own heart and in my own life. Never felt the need that I feel before just to come before you and say, Lord Jesus, help me in your grace and in your care. In a few moments, we're going to sing. We're going to stand and we're going to sing together. We don't do it often, but there's going to be people available up front, and I'm going to ask if you're one of the elder team or a Koinonia group leader and team, that you, as we stand up in just a moment, make your way up front. We're going to stand and we're going to just give you the opportunity to come forward and pray with somebody about whatever it may be that's on your heart or on your mind. And that will be it in terms of your conversation with that person. We're not going to ask you to do anything more. You may want to talk with that person at more depth. But it really is important that you think through what the Lord Jesus is saying to you and respond to Him as He would have you respond. Father, I would ask that you would work in our hearts to show us who you are and open our hearts to you in a new and fresh way this morning. Pray that there would be some who would recognize that the only way home is through Jesus Christ, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but your promise is the gift of God through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the gift of eternal life. Others of us come with needs in our families and in our marriages, in our own heart of hearts. Meet us where we are, Father, in Christ's name.